Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 23. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, Him I proclaim to you." Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our deep request is that Your Spirit would prevail to guide our minds, our hearts as well. That we may listen to You and receive Your instruction, that Your Spirit would be a motivating spring moving upon our wills to act based upon what we learn and what we know. And, dear God, that our hearts, our emotions will be turned to those things that are right and good, and that are a reflection of what Your Spirit is saying to the church and to us. We ask, dear God, that You would help us to, by Your Spirit also, be individuals who not only understand Your Word, but also understand the times and our place and our response, that it might glorify You and honor You. Dear God, may we live in fear of You and not of men. May our response be a desire to honor and glorify You and be submissive and obedient to You and to please You, not to posture ourselves before others, to pose or placate them. In such a way, God, use us to speak to our generation who needs desperately to hear the voice of God in their midst. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I wonder if you're watching the news on TV as a crowd of peaceful protesters run riot over cities. I wonder if you're as provoked within yourself as Paul was provoked in watching the people of Athens give themselves to the plethora of gods. I know that for one reason or another you do feel provoked. In fact, I think that our whole nation at the moment is in a state of provocation. But the question is, are we provoked as Paul was, for the reason that Paul was, and will we allow ourselves to be provoked to the same action that Paul took? All through Athens, as in no other city that Paul had been in, he saw a city full of idols, statues representing the gods that the Athenians were bowing before and worshiping. And let's not be distracted by this idea of images themselves. Paul was not interested in tearing down these altars or statues per se. Only the activity around them revealed that the people of Athens were very religious. They were very engaged in seeming religious activities, but in all of it, the one true God was unknown and missed by them altogether. These Athenians had constructed their various religious strategies to deal with an inner stirring that was in their souls. And regularly, a new God was being imported to the city in the hope that it might complete their search and answer for their deep longings. But no God did. And so what the Athenians did was they simply stacked up one god upon another until the city was full of idols and altars and temples to these gods. But the deep matters of their souls continued to be unresolved. And Paul knew that his God, who alone could answer their great need, was unknown to them, was unmet by them. And how maddening it must have been for him to see the riot of their worship and know that it was futile and empty and ultimately destructive to their lives and those around them. Their religiosity, left unchallenged, unchecked, uncorrected, was only going to lead them further and further into the night and further away from the truth that they needed to hear in order to deliver them. So Paul had to address their religion. He had to address their failed attempt at meeting the great impulse of their beings. Paul had to go to them and tell them where that impulse could be met. So he began to go into their marketplace, and to whoever who was willing to listen and whoever he could engage, he was addressing them and speaking to them on these matters. And eventually his messages and his contending with them began to reach the ears of the leading figures of the city, and they took him away from the marketplace and they brought him up to the Areopagus, which basically means Mars Hill. And there, just underneath the Acropolis, they addressed these concerns with him. And as Paul spoke to them, by the way, he looked out over that area. And if he would have been looking, they all sat around him. He would have been standing up. Or if they were standing up and he was sitting down, it didn't matter. Every view that he had just beyond them, just over their heads, just under their one arm over here, beyond another person over here, everywhere he looked, anywhere he would have scanned, if he turned 360 degrees upon that rock, that piece of marble on that hill, he would have seen an altar, a statue, a place of worship, a place of veneration, and he would have seen people gathering there, trying to answer and find an answer to the deep needs within them, and he would have known they were completely unsatisfied and that God was unmet, and it was God that he wanted to proclaim to him, and God's answer they wanted to declare to them. Our nation today needs people who react as Paul reacted, with a proper recognition of what is before us, with a proper spirit of provocation at what we see, and with a readiness to address everyone we can in the marketplace of ideas about the deeper issues lying behind the strange religious activity that we're now witnessing in our nation. And make no mistake, what we are witnessing is religious activity. It's a religious exercise at heart. What we're seeing is the blossoming of a new religion or of new religious expressions. It's a religion made up of three parts. First is the congealing of a complaint against some original sin. Second, a human effort at reform. And third, a vision of a future hell to be avoided and a heaven to be won. And by the way, all religions are made up of the same formula. All religions stand upon the legs of these three things. And this new religion is multifaceted. Right now, it's bearing the marks of social justice and anti-racism, but it can easily be blended, and it soon will, with passions for economic justice, for climate relief, for a communal utopianism, and the like. At its base, it's a religion with a complaint, with an effort at human reform, and with a vision of hell to be avoided and heaven to be won. Just as Paul in Athens saw the city being swallowed up in false religions that were destructive and dehumanizing and God-denying, and so was vexed, we need to see what is before us as it is. We need to see it in the way that Paul saw it, as idolatry, just as it was in Athens. So what I'd like to do this morning very briefly is I want to develop these ideas by just making three points progressively. And I want you to consider them in the progression. And my hope is that in the end, you'll see things as Paul saw them, you'll feel things as Paul felt them, and you'll do what Paul did. That's the point that we're going towards. But first, just let me develop further this brief understanding of what lies beneath all religions. These three things that I've just spoken of. It actually is a primary element of the theme that's in the book that I wrote, The Pathway to the Soul. You go to John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And there, Jesus reveals to his disciples what it is that the Holy Spirit has been saying or contending with the heart of man since the fall of man. Since Adam and Eve fell in sin, there are three areas of conversation and contention that the Spirit has had with a fallen humanity and with sinful people. And Jesus tells his disciples that this work of the Holy Spirit and these three points of conversation and conviction are going to come to their zenith, or the highest point of conviction, when this church experiences the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them, and the Holy Spirit brings to them the message of Himself and His work, the message of Jesus Christ and His work. And at that point in time, He says, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit will continue this convicting work in these three key areas, but it will have its most intense application because it will center around me and who I am. But here are the three things that the Spirit of God has been contending with man since the fall. He has been revealing to mankind that they're sinful. He's been convicting them of sin. He's been making them know of their guilt before God. He has also been convicting them of righteousness. That is, He's been placing in men a desire to be good and a knowledge that they're not. And as a result of all that, He's also been convicting men of judgment. When the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus said He will convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's going to bring this ministry an intensified application when He fills the church and filled with the life of Jesus Christ, they engage lost people with a declaration of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But even before we as Christians go to people and go to places where even the gospel's never been sounded, and we, even before we go to them proclaiming Jesus Christ and His work, which will intensify these three things, even before that happens, you have to understand that in the heart of individuals, and deep within them, the Spirit of God is still carrying out this convicting work. They are being convicted of their sin. They are being convicted of their need to be righteous and their lack of righteousness. They are being convicted of a concern that justice and judgment will fall upon their own heads. And this understanding that you see is universal is not something that's generated from their natural way of thinking. The Bible says that no man naturally in himself in his fallen state seeks after God and no man knows God. This understanding, this comprehension is an expression that the Spirit of God is pressing upon the conscience of all men carrying out this convicting work. And here's what people do with these three points of contention or these three points of conviction that the Spirit puts upon men. They suppress it. They deny it. They try to ignore it. They turn from it. They deflect it in other places. All strategies of suppressing this convicting work that comes upon their own hearts. In Romans chapter 1 verse 18, Paul speaks about this. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Can I tell you something? You can't suppress what's not there. Men know that God exists. Men know that God is real. The Bible says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God day unto day and night unto night their speech is heard. There's no place where their speech is not heard. God exists. And God is to be glorified. And with the knowledge of God and the presence of God, the Spirit only amplifies this convicting work of men's sin and of their lack of righteousness and of oncoming judgment. And so what men do, because they will not turn to God in these things, is they suppress it. They turn from it. But even as they suppress it and turn from it, they can't run away from the ongoing agitation. It's still there. The Spirit won't be silent. The Spirit goes on speaking. They still know that they're sinful deep inside. They still know that they're not righteous as they want to be. They still fear judgment as a result. And so what this produces in them are new religions. They turn from God to answer these things, but they still have to resolve this inner conflict that's within them. And so they turn to other religions and other formulations in order to achieve some way to deal with the sin and guilt that's piling up within them, and formulations in order to achieve by their own hand and their own work some right state and right standing, and so that they in some way might avoid judgment that they feel might come upon them and attain some transcendent state that they could realize. Every religion will have some idea of sin to be avoided or overcome, some idea of righteousness to be gained and realized, and some strategy for doing it, and some idea of a consequence in the future to be avoided and a consequence to be pursued. And now their formulations and their strategies and the perceptions are wrong. It's a false religion. But the three points of concern that they're attempting to address are true. They are produced in them by the Holy Spirit. And they know it needs to be addressed, and you should too. It needs to be addressed because there is sin. There is a call to righteousness, and there is a judgment coming because there is not righteousness, but there is sin. So, with that in mind, for a moment, with that framework, understanding that these are the underpinnings of all religion, just for a moment, consider the latest upheaval of protests that are rising up, particularly among the young generation in our land. If you've been reading articles for the last 10 years or so and written in Christian magazines and Christian blogs, the hand-wringing consideration is always, how are we to keep these young people who are departing from our churches? How can we get them back to return? What new presentation or what attempt at authenticity can we put forward in order to make them come back to us? And by the way, if you're attempting to be authentic, you're inauthentic, right? But all these things to try to bring them back in, and not considering that they went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they were of us, John says, they would not have gone out from us. That the real issue, need, is to change them in the heart with the heart of the gospel. But consider that in many cases, many of these same young people that have grown up in churches are now joining in the protests that are taking place on our streets. And what I want you to do is I want you to understand something as you see this happening. We cannot completely understand the nature of the complaint that's rising up from them. It's shifting all the time, but at least we can identify these three components. These protesters believe that there's an original sin in our nation that has not been properly addressed and is still bearing its poisonous fruit. And I'm not agreeing with the force of their complaint. I'm just describing it to you. They say there's a sin that's not been addressed and it's producing these terrible results. At the same time, they are vigorously attempting to absolve themselves of the sin through a series of dramatic actions which they believe are right and good. Their protest is in itself a prescribed action, some level, an attempt to absolve themselves of the sin, of distancing themselves from the sin and getting away from it as far as they can so they can point at somebody else and say, there it is! This is our righteous act to remove ourselves from it. And with that, they've developed their own liturgy. We have to say all the right things. We have to all confess the same things. For example, we have to confess white privilege. We have to confess and acknowledge systemic racism. If we don't confess that we're guilty of these things, then we're complicit in it. We have to say things like black lives matter. We can't say all lives matter, and we certainly can't even say all black lives matter. And when we say black lives matter, we have to have their orthodoxy being put before us. We have to say the right thing because this is the righteous thing to say. We have to only mean those black lives that suffer violence from the hands of police. We have to be referring to, say, the 158 black men who died at the hands of police in 2019. That's what we have to be referring to. We cannot refer to the black babies who are annually aborted at a larger rate than those that are born. We can't say that. That's just piling on. We can't be referring to the over 3,000 black lives that die at the hands of another black individual. We can't say that. The 158. That's what we have to speak to because that's the orthodoxy. That's the protest that has to be made. Now listen, I'm not saying this to get you riled up about that. What I'm trying to say is there's an orthodoxy here. There's a righteousness that's being prescribed. And by the way, when men prescribe their own righteousness, it's always exclusionary. It's always something they do that somebody else doesn't do. It always provides a pecking order and a position and a standing in order that they might stand aloof from what they think to be the sin and then point at others so that they can stand before the temple and beat their chest or raise their heads up like the Pharisees and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner who cannot say black lives matter. And it's a righteousness. It's a righteousness they're pursuing. It's a religion that they're engaging in. Again, in acts of righteousness, they also must take action against whatever institution they believe houses the sin. They must attempt to tear down these houses and burn them down. And I'm not agreeing with their understanding or their efforts. It's a fruitless religion after all. But only notice that there is a striving here to right themselves by projecting on our nation, on something external from themselves, their own unique construction of righteousness happens in every religion. And they do all this with an eschatological viewpoint, and that's the last one. They do all this with an eschatological viewpoint. That is, they do it all with some vision of the future. They do this as they employ words like a day of reckoning for America. What does that sound like? That sounds like Judgment Day, doesn't it? don't only have their original sin, and they don't only have their ways of righteousness, but they also have their coming impending day of the Lord, you might say. They have ideas of a utopian society that they'll construct and set up in different places, and somehow it'll grow and expand and permeate the nation, and so they have their places of summer of love, right? They have their CHAZ, the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone, or their CHOP, the Capitol Hill Organized Protest. In D.C., they've got BAZ, which means Black House Autonomous Zone. They didn't call it Black House Organized Protest because BOP just didn't sound, you know. But, you know, they've got their places, and it's all kind of a vision of some great thing and some exultant thing and some heaven that they're going to bring down upon earth. And around all of these things, you see a lot of self-love mixed in with self-loathing, turned outward into anger and hatred and superiority. And it's an emotional mix that is always or often found in the heart of every false religion. It's religion. It's idolatry. And you need to see it. And you need to identify it. By the way, the problem when you see religions like this rise up is someone will develop a counter-religion. Someone will develop a counter-protest to the protest. They will reestablish themselves in some other place so that they might stand aloof from these individuals and they might raise their heads to heaven and say, God, I thank you, I'm not like these protesters. So the warning has to be to identify the religion, the false religion, but not enter into it yourself in any way, not even in a counter orbit from it. Here's the second thing I want you to see here. I want to express to you the irony of the situation. These protesters are revealing to the church the core component or components of a message that the church has neglected for decades. These protesters are revealing to the church the core components of a message that the church has neglected for decades. Our neglect has not been to fail to lead in championing social reform or social justice. It has not been a failure to identify and address forces of racism. It has not been a failure to call for healthier environmental activity or more equitable economic systems. It's been a failure to present to lost people a message of the good news of Jesus Christ that will satisfactorily answer the spirit-driven awareness that is in all people of their sin, of their lack of righteousness, and the reality of oncoming judgment. That's where we failed. During the time in which I have basically been in ministry, so how long is that now? Last three decades? The church has been grooming a presentation or public image in order to attract people to ourselves and to Christ. We've offered people a salvation with promises of significance and meaning and purpose and community and a healthy self-esteem and a place of belonging and a deliverance from self-defeating constructs to attitudes of acceptance and personal affirmation. But it's a salvation that has not struck at the core of people's spirit-authored, some conscious need to have their sin identified and their guilt removed and their lives turned away into a way that is realizing an unrealized righteousness that they long for and they know that they were made for. And a need to escape, as a result, the oncoming judgment that they're facing because of these things. This generation of protesters is twisting this consciousness and selectively pointing outward at our nation and our history and our past and our present. And they're saying, there is sin among us. And they're saying, we're going to protest it by doing the righteous thing. And there must be a reckoning and a judgment that takes place and reparations have to be given. And we can create a new and better society, and we can bring down hell on those who won't come to believe these things, and we'll bring heaven along those who will go with us. And it's all wrong. It's all wicked. It's not possible. It's not possible because they're the sinners. They are the unrighteous. They are the ones who are coming before a judge. They are the ones who will be judged one day. But they're more right in many ways than we have been in the church. Because they know what needs to frame the conversation. And they know what needs to be at the heart of religion, even true religion. At its heart, there needs to be an address of sin, an answer for the lack of righteousness, and a way to encounter and deal with the judgment that lies before all men. They know it. Instinctively they know it. they're telling us. And while the church has avoided these very topics, trying to make our message as palatable and easy to swallow and as attractive as possible, we've ignored the undercurrent that's been roiling and boiling in the lives of individuals for 3 decades, and surprise! It explodes in a moment like this. And it's not a failure of America. It's a failure of America's church that these things are happening. And the answer is not for the church to go down and bow down at their altars. It's not to go where they've constructed their altars and say, please, let's find a way to placate you here as well. Let's posture so that you can see that we're the true anti-racist. That's not it. It's to ask God to forgive us for neglecting the very message that they're crying out to hear and speaking to them. Even if their religion is false, and it is, there must be a confronting of sin and a confessing of it. There must be a righteousness found that would bring us to the truth. There is a heaven and a hell. Only men do not make it. God does. And He determines in judgment who will go to either. That's the irony in all this. Here's the third thing I want you to see. I want you to see what our opportunity is in all this. Because God is opening up a door for us, as never before, to speak to a generation of people who need to hear the gospel. We must talk with those, whoever we can, and turn the finger that they're pointing outward back inward where the Holy Spirit is actually speaking to them. The protesters are striking out in a mad act and destructive act of self-righteousness. They're trying to gain it. They're trying to realize it because they want to be righteous. Don't we all? And they're constructing a religion and idols and altars that we in the kingdom of God, as I said, must never bow before. But instead, we must pursue dialogues in the gospel. We must work with them so that we can turn their fingers from pointing outward back to themselves and show them how the Spirit of God is speaking to them individually, convicting them of their own sin, of their own lack of righteousness, and of the own consequence of that in facing judgment. Let's agree with them this far. There is sin in the world. And sin of the past finds its way always in our present. There's sin in our nation. And it finds its way into our present. It happens 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 100 years ago, 200 years ago. There are sins that find their way because the sins of the Father go on to the third and fourth generation. And they get renewed every generation. So let's go with them. Let's agree with them there. And there is a need to do what is right. And there has been a failure to live in righteousness. Let's agree with them there too. And there is a judgment coming that will determine hell and heaven for all of us. Let's agree with them there as well. But only thus far. Then we have to tell them that the turn does not begin with society as a whole. The turn begins in each individual human heart. The turn is not one we take before one another in order to measure up to some social pressure. It's a turn that we must take before the God of all creation, because it's before Him that we have to give our answers. From there, sin. Their sin has to be explored, and our sin has to be explored and confessed. And from there, they must not only confess sins that they've committed somehow against humanity, but first and foremost, most, they must confess sins that they've committed before a holy and loving God who has made all men in His image. Then their lack of righteousness needs to be exposed, and the impossibility of them to generate any kind of righteousness that will be sufficient to cover and make up for the sins that they've committed and the horrific damage that that sin brings upon others. As a result of that, they need to be brought to the suggestion that they're the ones who are facing the just punishment of God, and they're the ones who are facing an everlasting hell. Because justice and judgment does have to come, and it has to come upon you. And right there, in that conversation, in that dialogue, do you know you're a sinner? How do you know you're a sinner? What have you done? What are the things that you bear as the great guilt in your life? I'm not talking about over great themes and great anthems, the things that personally you've engaged another individual that, yeah, you play back in your mind and think was wrong. What really eats away at you? What are you attempting to do to make up for that? What strategies you have to build a counter-righteousness? How successful are you at that? Do you consider yourself to be a righteous person now? The standard of all is an almighty, all-powerful, and holy God that will judge us according to His standard and determine whether we enter into His home or not. Are you ready to meet before Him? Have those kinds of conversations with Him. Right then, we find our opportunity, to speak with Him and listen to them. And turn the conversation inward so that the truth might be confronted. A truth that will demand good news that they don't have what we do. A truth that will demand, because of their sin, a Savior who has become sin for them and bore their sins and guilt upon the cross. A truth, because of their lack of righteousness, that demands a Savior who lived a perfect and sinless and righteous life and would cover them with His perfect righteousness. And would pour into them His righteousness with such transforming power that they would be living, breathing agents of good work so that they might be good to all people. Just as the Bible says, God is good to all. And a hopeful expression as well, the demand of a judgment to come, but a Savior has come to rescue us from hell by taking hell for us. And says He's gone to prepare a place in heaven for us, that where He is, we may be also. That's good news. And it's good news that touches the deep, profound need in every person. And if you don't believe that's the deep need in people, you're not paying attention to what the protesters are saying. They're crying out for an answer that we've not been giving. While we've been saying, look at how nice we are. Look, we can be such good friends. And look at what joy we have. And look, you can have a great place of belonging. And look at how we can impress you. And the only way to give people this true and right religion and this true message of the gospel is you've got to be living in it yourself. You've got to know that the reason for your joy, your lack of fear, and your hope lies in the gospel of a Savior who died in your place for your sins. And a Savior who is readily available and living within you by the power of the Holy Spirit to transform the way you encounter people. That you look at people with love and compassion and you're provoked not to alternative political positions, but you're provoked to bring them the truth that they so desperately need and they're lost without. The opportunity is to talk with them about sin and righteousness and judgment. It's an opportunity that we have right now to join in the Spirit's deep convicting work in their lives. These protesters themselves are framing the conversation for us. But they're bowing at the wrong altar. God and His gospel are unknown to them. Show them where things turn, where the answer is found in the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is our opportunity. This is our moment of opportunity. Let's not miss it. Let's take it. Let's bow our heads. Dear God, You're sovereign. You're in control of all things. Very often the very things that we see that seem to vex us and concern us and upset us because they threaten us, or they seemingly threaten our places of comfort, are the stirrings of God stirring up and plowing up the earth so a better and deeper seed of truth might be planted, might be realized. Think of the upheaval that took place in the 60s and 70s. In the middle of all that, how a Jesus people movement began. And there was a response to the gospel as these same young people came up empty. And God, we pray that that turn might happen more quickly now in our nation. We ask that our churches and we ourselves might confess our failure to tend to and speak to these great and deep and profound things with boldness and courage. Every place that we've gone seeking merely to curry favor and gain the favor of men, oh God, forgive us and cleanse us. Everything that we've done, even that was right and good, but we've done it, dear God, in order just to advantage ourselves. Oh God, forgive us. May we tirelessly, lovingly, boldly, graciously, gently speak with men those truths most central to their salvation. and their true need. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.